Well, please do open your Bibles with me this evening back in Revelation chapter 21. We're going to spend our time there this evening looking at this penultimate chapter of God's Word together. If you go to any Christian bookshop, or indeed any bookshop in the United States of America that has a religion and spirituality section, you will find on its shelves, often rather prominently placed, I have to say, a famous book with the title, Your Best Life Now. This is a best-selling book in the United States. It sold some 8 million copies. And it's always placed in the religion and spirituality section. Now, I'm going to make a confession here, is that I'm doing that thing that you should never do, which is judging a book by its cover. Because I'm going to confess I haven't taken the time to read the whole book. However, based on its title, I can make some presuppositions about it. That the author wants to give his readers a pathway to living the best life that they can possibly live and to have their best life now in this present world. Now, my contention is that for the believer in Jesus Christ, their best life is yet to come. That the best is always ahead of us. This is as bad as it will get for the believer in Jesus Christ. And I want us to turn our attention this evening somewhere where I think in the Christian world we too often do not turn our attention to, which is our eternal home. I want us this evening to fix our eyes heavenwards as we come to the penultimate chapter of the Bible. It's often said, and was said to me often as a child, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use. Well, I hope this evening that each of us will leave here this evening being heavenly minded, because that phrase is wrong. You can never be too heavenly minded. The more heavenly minded we are, the more use we will be down here. The more we fix our eyes upon where we will spend eternity, the more productive we will be in this present age in which we live. Eternity awaits. Heaven, for those who know and love Jesus Christ, awaits us. So where will we spend eternity? As we come to this book of Revelation, what can we see this evening about where we, if we're in Christ, we'll spend eternity? Well, as we go through this portion this evening, we're going to see four things. The middle one, the third one, we're going to spend the most time on because it's by far the most important. But we're going to see four things about eternity. The first one is this, that in eternity, creation is remade. Creation is remade. Look with me at Revelation 21, verse 1. John, having this great vision, writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Something new has come. The old has passed away, and now something new is here. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I don't need to stand at the front this evening and tell you that this world is not as it should be. There is something wrong fundamentally with the world in which we live. As you look at your news screens, you will see earthquakes, famines, hurricanes, all evidence that there is something wrong with the world in which we live. Way back in the beginning, of course, if you know the Bible story, you'll be familiar with the fact that Adam and Eve fell. And as part of the fall from grace of Adam and Eve, God cursed the world. It wasn't just humanity that was cursed, as we saw this morning, but the world was cursed. God said to Adam in Genesis 3, verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. The earth in which we live is a world under a curse. The earth which we inhabit is a world that is subject to the effects and the consequences of sin. And ever since that day when Adam fell and when the curse was pronounced upon the earth, creation has been longing. Creation has acknowledged itself that something is wrong. Creation has been groaning for a day when all of that will be made right. Creation awaits its renewal. Paul writes in that great chapter in Romans chapter 8 about creation and about creation's longing to be set free from the curse. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is longing to be made right. Creation now is not as it should be, but creation will one day be made new. Creation will be part of what God himself says as he makes all things new. The old heaven and the old earth will pass away, and a new heaven and a new earth will be seen. In Revelation 21 here, we see this new creation. We get a little glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. We get a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth from God himself. God opens up, as it were, the portal into heaven and gives John this glimpse of what it's going to be like in that new heavens and new earth. And John pens these words for our encouragement and for our hope. God is going to make all things new. Creation will be set free from the curse of sin. A day is coming whenever this world will be made right, when it will be renewed. And this is Old Testament language that is now realized at the dawn of eternity. This is not a new idea that is introduced just in this penultimate chapter of the Bible, and God suddenly decides, I'm going to introduce this new heavens and new earth. No, this is Old Testament language. Back in Isaiah 65, verse 7, God prophesied that this would come. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Then over in chapter 66, verse 22 of Isaiah, he writes, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. See, even before Jesus Christ came to bring salvation, even before the New Testament age dawned, it has been God's plan to make creation new, to bring renewal, to make what has fallen right. And interestingly, the only detail that we get in John or in Revelation chapter 21 about these new heavens and new earth is this: the sea was no more. In these new heavens and new earth, there will be no more sea. Now, there are many people who have many different views about what exactly this means. I think that the most persuasive is that the sea throughout the scriptures symbolizes a place of judgment, where so often there's a battle going on, where so often sin comes from. Back in Revelation 13, for example, the Antichrist rises out of the sea. That's just one example. And so what we see here in Revelation 21 is that there is no longer a battle. There is no longer any presence of sin. There is no longer any presence of the effects of the fall. Everything has been made new. Everything will be made right. Creation's groaning will end, and creation itself will rejoice. For the day has come when God makes all things new. That should encourage us, friends, to be confident in the fact that God is in control of this world. God has a plan for what he is going to do with this earth. God is on the throne this evening. God's promises and God's plans will come to fruition. God will make all things new. He will consume the old earth and he will make a new earth, where we will spend eternity. Then secondly, see our home revealed. Our home revealed. Revelation 21, verse 2, we read, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The next thing that we see here is a place, a city coming down out of heaven from God where his people will dwell for all eternity. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples back in John chapter 14 in that great discourse? As he comforted them as they were confused as to why he was going to depart from them. And he said to them, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Here we see Jesus bringing in that new Jerusalem, the new city, and is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bridal imagery throughout the scriptures is, and particularly in the New Testament, is used to describe God's relationship with his people. Christ is the bridegroom, the church the bride. And this is the bridal city where we will spend all eternity, coming down out of heaven from God. Our home is revealed to us, our eternal home. Get a much longer description of that later on in the chapter here. But we see here our eternal home revealed. A glorious place, a perfect place, a place for a prepared people, a place to call home. Now we're going to spend the most time on this most important point, I feel. For we see, yes, creation renewed. We see that a home is revealed. But then see, thirdly, fellowship is restored. Fellowship is restored in eternity. Revelation 21, verse 3, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What glorious words we read here. What amazing truths we see. First of all, this, that there's a person who is present. A person who is present. God himself. Did you get it there? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The dwelling place of God, God's home, is now with man. In heaven, in eternity, God is going to dwell, God is going to live with his people. Isn't this the consummation of all salvation history? Right from the very beginning, whenever Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the garden, and then their fellowship was broken by the fall, haven't humanity longed to be back in the presence of God? Hasn't God's people longed for the day whenever they could truly be in his presence again? Yes, ever since the fall, God has graciously drawn near, and God has graciously made his presence known to his people in so many ways. Think back to the tabernacle as God's dwelling place in the desert with Israel, that special place where he would set up his presence and dwell amongst the people. Or the temple as God's physical dwelling place in Jerusalem. And then, of course, perhaps the most amazing of all, the Lord Jesus, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, God revealed to us as he takes on human form. And yet in all of these instances, there were a very, very limited number of people who could experience the presence of God. His presence was so limited to only a particular location at a particular time in history for a particular people. Now today, his presence indwells all of his people through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God living within each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And reverently tonight, I would say, as great as all of those things are, they do not begin to compare to what it will be to what we read of here in Revelation 21. That God himself will make his dwelling with his people. God will set up living arrangements with us. One preacher back up in near Loughborough described it as FaceTime with God. The real deal, face to face with God. Oh, we're going to see perfect fellowship with him, for we will be in his presence. We will experience what it is to be in the presence of the glorious God. His majesty and his power, his dominion and his glory will be revealed to us more fully than we could ever ask or imagine. For we will be with him. But then flip over with me to Revelation 22. Just over the page. For there we read something perhaps equally, if not more astounding. Revelation 22 and verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. See, there is a person who is present, and there is a person who is seen. Yes, we will experience all the presence and the glory of God. We will see what it is to be with him truly. We will experience a deeper fellowship and a deeper relationship with him than what our minds could ever fathom. But we will see him. We will look upon the Lamb. Our eyes will be lifted towards him, and we will see him just as he is. I don't think this evening that I have got words in my notes to put into true expression what that will be like. I don't think that any wordsmith could come up with a form of words glorious enough to express what it is that we will see when we see Jesus. When we look upon the one who loved us and gave himself for us. When we look upon the one who has purchased our salvation. When we bow before him with that great company which we've already heard of this evening, crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb." We will see his face. I'm not one for long quotes and sermons, but Charles Spurgeon was perhaps one of the greatest wordsmiths ever to grace a pulpit in this land. And he comments on this text, "They will see his face," saying this, "by which I understand two things. First, that they shall literally and physically, with their risen bodies, actually look into the face of Jesus." That's an amazing enough thing, isn't it? That we will physically and truly, literally see the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, that spiritually their mental faculties shall be enlarged, so that they shall be enabled to look into the very heart and soul and character of Christ, so as to understand him, his work, his love, his all in all, as they never understood him before. Oh yes, we will physically see him, but even more than that, we will understand all that he is to us. We will truly worship. We will truly understand his love towards guilty, wretched sinners. We will truly understand the depths of his mercy and grace shown to us. We will love him as we ought to love him, for we will see him just as he is. In risen, glorified bodies, friends, we will look upon the face of our Saviour. I deliberately chose the hymn just that we've just sung together, for I think that rousing final line in verse 5 is one of the best ever penned in a hymn book. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. There are many, many things which could capture our attention about heaven this evening. We might want to look into the pearly gates or the golden streets or the river of the water of life. We might want to think about the great saints who have gone before us, Moses and Abraham and Paul. You'll have your own favourites. Many of us will long to be reunited with loved ones who have gone before us into glory. But brothers and sisters, our greatest longing of all ought to be this, to look upon his face, to see Jesus. Is that your greatest longing about heaven? All of those other things are good things to want. Don't get me wrong this evening. They're all right motivations. But the greatest motivation of all to be in heaven is to be with Christ. It is to be with him, enjoying that perfect fellowship with him. It is to be with him, gazing and worshiping him for all eternity, to look upon the face of your Saviour. What a glorious inheritance we have. What a wonderful hope awaits us. What a day it's going to be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who has saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, a glorious day that's going to be. Do you really believe that this evening? Perhaps we've lost sight of what heaven will really be like. Perhaps the cares and the worries of this world occupy our attention Monday through Saturday, and just we need to be retuned this evening into what awaits us in glory. For when we get to heaven, we shall behold him. We shall see him. We shall see his face. The best is still to come, friends, because the best is going to be to see Jesus. Your best life is not now. Your best life is going to be whenever you see him, whenever fellowship with him is restored perfectly, whenever you look upon him, whenever you dwell with him for all eternity. That will truly be your best life. And for each and every one of us in here this evening who are believers in the Lord Jesus, our best days are still ahead of us. No matter what age you are, no matter what struggles you go through in this life, and those struggles are so, so real, the best is still to be. The best is the other side of death for each one of us. The best will be when we see Jesus. Fellowship is restored in eternity. But then fourthly and finally, there is a warning here to remember. Back over in Revelation 21. Sorry, I've just skipped a load of my notes. Apologies. This sometimes happens to the preachers. It's not always just as smooth sailing as you would like it to be. For we see also, we see fellowship restored, but we see things which will be absent. We see things which will be absent in eternity. For in Revelation 21, verse 4, we see that perfect fellowship, and then we see that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So many things about this world which get us down. So many things about this world which really do make us long all the more for eternity, don't they? We've all experienced the tears of sadness. We've all experienced the heartbreak of mourning. We all know what it is like to be sorrowful over various situations in our lives. And yet a day is coming whenever, yes, we will have that perfect fellowship restored. We will see our Saviour, and the Lamb will be our Shepherd King as he wipes each tear stained eye and all of the worries and the sorrows and the cares of this life are no more. For he says, behold, I am making all things new. We will never experience any of those things which get us so sorrowful and so down in this life. For in eternity, they have all passed away. In eternity, God himself has swept them to the side. And we experience perfect fellowship with him. Now on to that warning, which is to be remembered. The warning to be remembered. For this sounds wonderful. I hope this evening that if you're a believer in here, that this sounds like it really will be your best life. I hope that you are thrilled as you think of what awaits you in heaven. But not everyone is going to be there. For here in Revelation 21, 7 and 8, we see that there is a division, that eternity will be divided in two. Verse 7 says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." See, the Spirit here gives John a warning to note. There will be people who will sadly not be in heaven. Sadly, there will be people who will not experience this perfect fellowship with God. There will be people who will not experience this renewed and restored creation. There are people who will never look upon the face of Jesus with great rejoicing and great adoration. For we read here of people who will not be in heaven in verse 8. And there's a long list of things. But the key thing there is not the sins themselves. For these are just representative of the broad brush of sin that is committed on an ongoing basis by those who reject Christ, who are out of Christ and are not with him, who have not yet trusted in him for the forgiveness of their sins. And John writes that their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We were thinking this morning of the judgment that awaits all of humanity, of the judgment where we all rightly stand before a holy God, of the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so even if you think you don't see your particular sin in that list, well, know this, that all have sinned. And so everyone is found before God without excuse. And there are only two camps this evening. There are those who are in Christ and will be in heaven, and there are those who are out of Christ and therefore will not be in heaven and will experience the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death. Where do you stand this evening? As you sit here in this meeting tonight and you hear of these two camps and you hear of the glory of heaven that awaits those who are in Christ, and you hear of the terrifying judgment of a holy God, where do you stand? See, those who are in heaven are those who were told are sons of God. They are those who are his children. They are those who belong to him. And that's reinforced for us back over the page in verse 4, in that verse that we read of chapter 22. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Who will be in heaven? Those who belong to Jesus Christ. Those who are his children. Now, what does this mean, his name will be on their foreheads? Now, I don't know if you have farmers down here in London. I'm from a part of the country back home in Northern Ireland where my next-door neighbours were a field of cows. And that's not any kind of offensive terminology with any person. That is quite literally, they were a field of cows. And back home in Northern Ireland, back in the day before the animal rights law got on us, a cow would have been branded. A cow would have been branded by its owner to denote the fact that that owner had that cow. That cow belonged to that owner, and that was identified by the branding. Nowadays, they just clip a little thing into the ear, and the colour of the tag and the number tells you whose cow that is. So whenever a cow would go astray, back in the olden days, you would just look at the branding on the cow and it would tell you who it belonged to. Oh, it is here, figuratively. For here we see that his name will be on their foreheads. As it were, those who are branded, those who it would say on their foreheads, Jesus Christ is their owner. Jesus Christ is their Lord. The imprint, as it were, of Christ on them is the denoting factor of who they belong to. Who will be in heaven? Those who belong to Jesus Christ. Those who are trusting in him as their Lord and Savior. those who have bowed the knee and have trusted in him for the forgiveness of their sins. They have received the spring of the water of life without payment. They haven't had to pay anything for it. They have simply had to come and drink of the fountain. They've had to come and drink freely. And they have experienced life and life eternal. They will be those who are in this new creation. They will be those who live eternally in that perfect city. They will be those who have that perfect fellowship with their God. And they will be those who will gaze upon the face of Jesus Christ himself. Those who belong to Jesus. Who will not be in heaven? Those who go on rejecting him. Those who will not bow the knee and trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. Those who will not declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Which one of those two are you this evening? If this evening the Lord Jesus were to come back and bring in this new heavens and this new earth, where would you be? Would you spend eternity with him in heaven, rejoicing in him as your Lord and your Savior? Or would you experience his judgment? Would you be a sinner cast out into the lake of fire for all eternity? Oh, turn to him this evening. Oh, wouldn't you come and drink freely of this water of life? Come to Jesus this evening, and this heaven can be your inheritance. Don't make your best life now. Make your best life in eternity, when you live forever, when your soul goes on for all eternity. Make your best life then. Just in closing tonight, believers in the meeting, let me ask you, do you want to be in heaven? I don't mean that in some sort of sadistic way, as if we walk around being miserable because we're still here on this earth and we don't really want to be here and we're just waiting around to get to heaven. But does your heart really have that inner compulsion that you want to be with Christ? Can you truly say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because you know you will be with Jesus? Do you really want to be in heaven? And if you do, if you can truly say, yes, I really long for the day when I'm there in heaven, does your life reflect that? Where are we storing up treasure this evening? Are we collecting much wealth down here on earth that will only be consumed on that day when the Lord returns? Or is our priority to be heavenly minded, to live in the light of this great eternity, to live in the light of the day when we see Jesus? Does your life reflect the fact that you believe your best life is not now? Does your life reflect the fact that you believe that the best is still to be? Because it is. We're going home to glory soon. And what a day that's going to be. Amen.